Well, we are starting a new series this week. We tried to start it last week but failed, so we're starting it this week. Based around a book which I've just written, well, I wrote last year. It's just being published and will be published the 1st of June. And so we've begun a new series this week called Sustainable Power, which is the title of the book. And I just want to read you, if I may, I read it a little bit of it last week, but I just want to read you the introduction from the book because I think that will help set the scene. I was in a meeting when suddenly the guest speaker turned to me and said, "Simon, I feel that God has something to say to you." He asked me to move to the center of the room and Caroline, my wife, to come and stand with me. At least I wasn't being divinely ambushed alone. "Simon and Caroline, the Lord is going to put miracles in your hand and in your heart and your mouth and your mind. You're going to pray like John G. Lake and John Hyde and other men who threw themselves into the miracle-working presence of God. I hear him say that it all comes from his presence. And I hear the Lord say, equip and train and send out as many as you can. Give them what you've got. You're going to come to the Lord and ask him, is there another message? And he will say, I am the Lord who heals. I am the Lord who heals. I am the Lord who heals. And I prophesy tonight that you will see diseases that have been untouched and you will see them healed in the coming days. And the Lord says, pray and expect AIDS to dissolve and disappear and for cancer to go. And I see a book coming out of this. Between the two of you, there are going to be things that are written from your own experience and placed in the hands of other people. And you are to get into the hearts and the hands of people what God has done inside the two of you. Fast forward 15 years, and now in 2012, I'm leading the team that leads the church that I was part of all those years before. This prophetic word, among many others, has shaped my life and our church community, and it has provoked this book. This is the book that God said that we must write. It is about the things he has taught us on this journey to create a supernaturally natural culture in our lives and in a local church. It's the story of a group of people with an insatiable hunger to encounter a living God and take his life-giving power and powerful gospel to the world around them. Is it possible to see God's power that we read about in the book of Acts at work in the church today? Is it possible to see God touch and anoint just one, not just one special individual, but a whole community? We believe that it is, and this is our story of our pursuit of him. Well, because the book has been published next week, the team suggested that we should do a series on looking at this book and kind of going through some of the material. And to be honest, it feels a little bit weird, you know, because I'm like, look at me, I wrote a book. You know, I just, it really isn't my heart in this. But as I pondered that, and I kind of felt that was a little awkward, but as I pondered it, I felt, do you know what? Actually, the reality is this isn't just my book anyway. This is not even mine, Caroline's book. This is our book. You know, so I have just written down our story and some of the things that we have learned together, and I just got to be the scribe. But this is all of our material. And so you might think, well, then why do we need to go through it? I think for two reasons. I think for some of us, you've joined us partway on the journey, and so perhaps you have not been through some of the lessons that we have learned on the journey. And I think it's important to underline afresh, like the Bible says again and again, remember these things. So often, much of what we need is not what we have not yet learned, it's what we learned already and have forgotten. And so for some of us, you've never heard this stuff, and for others of us, we've heard it, but we've forgotten it. Some of the lessons that we've learned, and I would apply myself this to myself, we've forgotten some of the depth of the work that God has done in us. And so I think for all of us, this is going to be helpful for us to revisit what the Lord has taught us, or perhaps learn it and hear it for the first time on this journey to create such a culture. If you've got a Bible, you can turn to Luke 24. We just finished a series on Luke, and these verses are right at the end. And Jesus says this, "Repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in my name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." He's talking to his disciples. "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And we see right there, right in the DNA of the early church, is power. The church was destined to be a place filled with power. It was destined to be a place where God's supernatural power fell and fell again. And God has called the church to be such a place. Now, that's not to say that it isn't other things as well. It's not to say that it's not a place of extreme love. It is meant to be a place of extreme love. It is meant to be a place of extreme hospitality and generosity and care for the poor. And all of these things are supposed to typify the church. But along with those things, we should also see in the church a place of power. Not a place of powerlessness, but a place of God's very power moving in his people. We should see miraculous provision. We should see the presence of God in a tangible way. We should hear voices speaking on behalf of the Lord that reveal information, as Phil was saying, that you could not possibly have known any other way other than God has spoken to you. There's something about these things that God has laid in the DNA of his church. This is what Jesus designed the church to be. It should be a place of healing where people regularly get set free of things that cannot be set free from in any other way, that those who are oppressed and broken down come into freedom and life. That should be what the church looks like. That is what we are called to model, that the world would say, these guys are not just some kind of social club, because something different is happening there. There is something of something supernatural, something beyond natural, something beyond what they could pull off together, as it were, because I believe there's something of God. And that should be their story. And so when Jesus sent out his disciples, he didn't just say, go and preach the gospel, go and tell them about me. He said, preach the gospel, heal the sick, set free the oppressed, raise the dead. These are the things that he said should accompany the message that we preach, the signs of the kingdom. Now, the question that I ran into and that many people run into is, well, if that's the case, why do we see in so much of the church not power, but powerlessness? Why do we see such an endemic lack of power, particularly in the Western church? Why do we see this a church that doesn't feel like it's looking and living as Jesus designed it to be? And I think where we got to in our journey and in my journey, in the frustration of saying, God, why is this? This doesn't seem to add up, is this. The reality is, when Jesus began his ministry, he began with this call. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. And I, for many years as a Christian, thought repent meant to say sorry. I thought repentance was about saying sorry. So I'd do something wrong, and I'd say, oh, sorry, God. And then the next day, I'd do the same thing. I'd say, sorry, God. And the next day, I'd do the same thing. I'd be, oh, sorry, God, sorry, God, sorry, God, sorry. That anyone else, 15 days in a row, I would go saying the same sorry every day. That's not repentance. Because repentance doesn't actually mean to say sorry. What it means is to change your thinking. And if your thinking changes, then your behavior changes. And so repentance is like a U-turn. It means to go a different way to the way that you have been going. And I liken it to this. When I go to the beach with my kids, often you'll see these rivers running across the beach, won't you? And I sometimes wonder if they're effluent, but the kids love to play in these rivers. It does worry me a little bit. Don't drink the water, kids. Wash your hands. But what they love to do is get rocks and pile them up in these rivers. Some of you have done this, and block them and dam these little streams and make these dams with a few. And it's surprising, actually, how few rocks it takes to dam right the way across one of these little rivers. And I think this is the picture that the Lord gave me. If God has really put his spirit within each one of us, and if this spirit is a spirit that is overflowing and flowing out of each one of us up to eternal life, which is what Jesus said it would be, then why do we not see the same power operating through our lives? I think the only reason can be, if the problem's not God's end, then the problem must be somewhere on our end. There must be something like these rocks in our spirits that are blocking the flow of his power in our lives. And very much with that revelation began this journey that we've been on, to go from a place where we saw very little of God's power to a place where we see a lot more than we did. Now, not all that we want to see. There's more to be had, but a lot more than we did 5 or 6 years ago. And I want to just introduce you over these next few weeks, and we will do this as a team, but to a numbers of these rocks that we've discovered, because we found that this call to repentance is the very call that Jesus gave to his disciples. It's what he spent time with them on, leading them in repentance over issue, over issue, over issue, until their hearts were ready, so that when the power of the Spirit came on them, they were ready to go. And literally, these 11 guys transformed the known Roman world. In just a few years, they moved in such authority and power. And I believe it's something about the freedom that the Spirit was able to operate through their lives. Now, for us, and for me, it really began with this first one. And it started like this. Caroline and I, in our early marriage, had been married for about 5 years, and we'd gone far enough to realize that at year five, that basically I thought all of the issues were her fault, and she knew that they were all my fault. Anyone who's married will have got perhaps a similar position, or if not, you will. And we were both in this happy kind of self-assurance of, oh, all the issues are your fault. And she thought they were all my fault. And we both felt quite satisfied knowing that, it's not my problem, it's yours. And we were quite happy in that place. And Caroline decided when she went, she's from America, she went to America to get some prayer from a lady called Diane, who was in her home church there. She got prayed for by Diane and came back. And when she came back, she was literally transformed. I mean, she was like a different person. She thought differently. She acted differently. And of course, Diane hadn't spent any time talking about me at all, which, see, I told you. All she'd done is spend time looking at Caroline's stuff and literally turned her upside down, transformed her in just a few days by changing the way that she thought. And so now, if you want to get your marriage sorted out, I'll tell you what, the first place you want to start is with yourself. Because as soon as you get yourself sorted out, what happens is your partner then has got nowhere to run. They've got no one to blame anymore. And suddenly it's like holding a mirror up. And that's exactly what happened to me. Caroline was suddenly in a whole different place. I could see her thinking had changed. And suddenly my own stinking thinking became very, very evident. Not just to her, but also to me. It was like a mirror being held up. And I realized, maybe I should go and see Diane next time we go to the States. And so I did. Went to see Diane, and there I was with Diane. Had a fantastic day, a phenomenal day, which I haven't got time to go into. And the next day, Diane brought in someone else called Brother Nelson. Now, this is where I get to. And then some of you heard this story before. Brother Nelson was an interesting character. He called me Brother Simon, I called him Brother Nelson. Not sure it would work here, but anyway, we liked it for a bit. And some of you want to try that out, don't you? See how it fits. So we called us each other Brother Nelson and Brother Simon, and he just basically monologued for an hour. He got to the end of it. I was a little bit bored, but too polite and British to say so. Got to the end of an hour, and he literally stopped mid-sentence and said, "Have you ever repented of the sin of pride, Brother Simon?" And I said, "But I'm not a very proud person," which was the wrong answer. It was not the response he was looking for at all. Not a very proud person. And he said, and these words will stay for me. Literally, these words changed my life, and they will stay with me for the rest of my life. He said, "It's not the pride of haughtiness or arrogance. It's the pride of self-reliance." And it was like a skewer through my soul as he said these words. And suddenly I realized, because the thing was, you see, I had read the Bible for years, and every time I saw the word pride, I thought, that's not me, that's for so-and-so, and I'd write their name in the margin. That's not my voice, that's so-and-so, their pride, yes, I know who that's talking about. Make a little note, I'll send that to them to encourage them later. That's how I read the Bible. Every time I saw this word pride, and suddenly all of these verses hit me like a steam train, and suddenly I realize, oh no, the one sin that I thought I'd got off the hook on, I know I had a few others, but the one which is the biggest one, I've just got nailed on. And I realized that I had a flashback of when I'd become self-reliant, the pride of self-reliance. Now, the interesting thing is, and this is the subject I want to look at tonight, because you don't ever see, if you think, well, Simon, I've read the Gospels, I've read right the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, I've read them all, I've never heard that term before. You don't see that term in the Bible. You don't see that term in the Gospels. But if you look closely, Jesus spent hours rooting out the pride of self-reliance out of his disciples. That term is not used. But what he did with his disciples is exactly that. Let's just look at a few examples. In the whole area of enemies, they were thought they were quite doing quite well. They loved their friends. They hated their enemies. Who can ask any more? You know, that's reasonable, isn't it? Love your mates, hate your enemies. Seems like you're a fair and reasonable person. Who could ask any more? Jesus said to them, I tell you this, love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you, he said. And they would have been like, huh? And he said this, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He was calling them to a standard that they could not fulfill from within themselves. He was lifting them to a higher standard. And he said, in that place, you are not going to be able to get here through self-reliance, through leaning on yourself. This is only comes as you get transformed into the image of your Father. He was calling them to a different place. In terms of approval, they were giving well, they were giving to God, but they were giving publicly because they were keen that people would see that they were good givers and they liked to be known. Why? Because when you're self-reliant, basically your approval has to come either from yourself or if not from you, then really from those around you. So what you do is all the time you're looking for approval. You're looking for what do people think? Your phrase that goes around your mind over and over again is what does this person think? What does that person think? What does my mother think? What does my father think? What does this person? Sometimes this person might have been dead for 10 years and you're still worried about what they think. Anyone else relate to that? It just goes round and round and round. It's the root of it is the pride of self-reliance. And Jesus said this, when you're giving, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, because your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He's saying your source is no longer yourself or even those around you. It is your Father. In terms of provision for their own personal lives or for ministry, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts. Can you imagine being sent out? You know, imagine Phil and the team going to New Zealand. We said, guys, you're not to take a penny with you. No, nothing. No food, no money. Just go. We bless you. Go, guys, go. Have a great time in New Zealand. They'll be like, thanks a lot, guys. You know. That's the reality of what Jesus was doing. Why? Why was he doing this? To teach them one thing. Your source is not in yourself. Your source is in your Father. Your source is in your Father. Let me read you an email of someone who wrote to me about the journey they've been on this. I started TSM, which is our year-long training course, and FP with enough money to pay for food and rent for about 6 months. I felt God say to commit to the year and to trust him. I moved house on the 17th of August. I had £65 in cash in my purse. The next day, I used £5 to get a bus and spent the change. When I got home, I found £5 in my pocket randomly. This kept happening so that I never had less than £65. A week before I was due to pay the next month's rent, I prayed that God would provide. A couple of days later, my ever-multiplying cash finally ran out. But that morning, I received the decision from the council about some housing benefit. I got £20 a week, more than I expected, and they backpaid me £400 that they had owed me. The day before I'd had to pay my rent, I got a bank statement for a bank account that I had previously closed. I went to the bank. They said there must have been an error, and the account was never closed. There was £95 in that account. When I got home, I did some sums and worked out that God had provided exactly twice the amount that I had prayed for. I am well excited to see how God will provide for the rest of the year. There's something about the journey of the disciple that is leading us from the place where we naturally all start of self-reliance to reliant on the only one who can fulfill what we are called to. You see, the thing is this, he's taking us, many of us, we just worry about ourselves, but God is not content to leave us in that place. He is taking us to the place where we're not just hoping that we've got enough for ourselves. He is taking us to a place where we have got enough to give away. To give away, not just in finances, but in every area of life, that we are full. As the psalmist says, my cup overflows. He wants us not to be content to be a people who've just got enough to get by, but to be a people who can literally overflow, who can pour out to others wherever we go, emotionally, physically, financially. We can pour out generously because that's what he's like. That's what our Father is like. And you will never have enough to do what God is calling you to do if you're rooted in self-reliance. You'll just get to the line and think, I haven't got enough. I can't do it. In the whole area of prayer, you know, even prayer can be a source of self-reliance. You think, how does that work? Well, the thing is, what the disciples were doing, they were just praying endlessly, prayers over and over and over again, endlessly, thinking that somehow by the length of their prayers that God would finally listen to them. But what Jesus says is this: your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He's not saying don't pray. What he's saying is, guys, prayer is not about an exchange of information. You are not telling God something that he didn't already know. You're not communicating information in prayer. What are you doing then? You're drawing near in relationship. Your Father already knows. Some have read that statement and thought, well, then why pray? Well, why pray? Because you're coming to your Father in relationship. In supernatural breakthrough, Jesus pushes them into places where they did not want to go. 5,000 people, no food. Jesus says to his disciples, you give them something to eat. It seems almost cruel. Sometimes we think their responses are comical, but just think about it. 5,000 people, you give them something to eat. That's just like mean. And they panic. We've got nothing, they say. And so Jesus takes the problem back off them, but then what does he do? After taking the 5 loaves and the fish, he looks up to heaven and says a blessing over them. In another place, in a healing, it says, he looked up to heaven, he sighed, and he said to the man, it was a deaf man, he said to him, be opened. You see, Jesus could have fixed these problems himself, but he doesn't. What he does in both instances is he models something. It says he looks up to heaven. He, as it were, laid aside his own access to his own power for a moment to live just like us and to model how we should respond in the same situations. He looks up to heaven. In the whole area of wisdom, he says, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. When you're facing a difficult decision, where are you looking? Are you looking in? Are you looking? And that's not wrong to call friends. It's not wrong to think of seriously about these things ourselves. But fundamentally, our source is not in here. It is up there. We are reliant on a Father who will provide for his kids. And so you see, again and again and again, the disciples' journey was a journey of getting free from self-reliance. That's where he was leading them. PJ, do you want to just chip in?
Yeah. Good evening, guys. Simon's just asked that I'll help remind us of one or two things related to this. And I guess the main thing I want to communicate is that I think we're realizing increasingly that the antidote to self-reliance is actually to adopt a posture of dependence. You know, the world around us communicates the whole time that success in life is when you are independent, when you are financially independent, or whether you have a measure of independence over your own decision makings and all that sort of thing. Whereas in actual fact, Christian maturity says, no, it's maturing is realizing we are increasingly dependent on our Father for everything. Jesus says this in John 8, verse 12. It says this, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In other words, that Jesus is the light for our lives, both the light that exposes sin, but also the light that shows us the way forward. In other words, being a Christian fundamentally is about following Jesus around. Even Jesus himself says, I just do what I see the Father doing. And sometimes we can overcomplicate our Christian lives, but in reality, that's what it boils down to. Some of you may remember I spoke about how God spoke to me through a trip that we took as a family. But for those of you who weren't around that Sunday, back in 2010, we got the chance as a family to go to the States and do touring around in a huge motorhome. I think we've got a photo of it up on the screen in a moment. This is that's the the beast there. Parking that thing was an absolute nightmare. But it was a big trip for us. And in the lead up to it, we tried to get the children ready for it and to explain what we were doing and we're going to America and so forth. But I gradually realized that my three-year-old, as he was at the time, Zachary, had no real concept of what was going on. And it came to light through some of the questions he asked. He would ask things like, Daddy, will we be driving to America? And I'd have to say, no, there's kind of an ocean in the way. Okay, Daddy, what's an ocean? And we'd have that conversation. And then he'd ask other questions like, Daddy, when we go to America, we'll be able to visit the Lego shop in Milton Keynes. Because to a three-year-old, you've got to understand, the Lego shop is the center of the known universe. That is the hub for civilization. And so he was asking these kind of questions. So that meant that finally, when we did get to the States, I was able to see things through his eyes a little bit more. And I realized that, to be honest, the vast majority of the time that we were there, he had no idea where we'd been the day before as we're touring around. He had no real concept of where we were right now. And he certainly had no clue as to where we were going to be the next day. To be honest, there were many times that Mum and Dad didn't actually know where we were either, but that was more navigational issues. But you see, to him, he had no real understanding. But I watched as he enjoyed the holiday with us, and I realized that not having all the information didn't diminish his experience one bit. If anything, he probably got more enjoyment out of that trip than the rest of us. Why was that? Well, for him, security came not from having all the information about what was going to happen next, but rather security came through sticking close to Mum and Dad. And I realized that for us, that's the way it's meant to be for us too, that for us, security comes from actually sticking close to a competent and loving parent, like the Heavenly Father that we have got. And actually, if we are to mature as Christians, then we need to actually become increasingly childlike. Some of us here this evening, we need to let go of our need to have all the information all the time. Because the reality is, if the Father told you all the plan for your life, you probably wouldn't understand it anyway. And that ultimately, the success of our life stems not from having all the information, knowing what all the plan will be, or from having all the resources at our fingertips, or having a big IQ so we can figure it all out. No, ultimately, the success of your life will be measured by your ability to trust and follow a loving Heavenly Father around, to listen for His voice, to let Him be the light for your life, and to follow Him around on this big adventure. Simon.
That's really good, Peter. Thanks. That's so good. Thank you. So here's a few areas that Jesus led the disciples to repent of self-reliance in. And why don't you just turn to the person next to you and say, none of those really relate to me. I hope you got something out of it. Let's just take a moment, shall we? If you felt like, you know, I want to take a moment to repent, change my thinking, or begin the process of changing my thinking, why don't you just raise a hand wherever you are, one of those related to you, and you thought, you know, God, I want to be dependent on you, my source. Yeah, numbers of us. Yeah, thank you, God. Well, let's pray together, shall we? Just pray after me. Father, I repent for the pride of self-reliance. I recognize its foolishness because I let myself down. Or I will let myself down. And you are the only one who has enough wisdom and enough resources for the things that I'm called to do. I want to change my thinking. I want to lean into you. Help me, Holy Spirit. Remind me, Holy Spirit, to lean into my Father who gives good gifts to His children. As you confess your sin, and as I confess my sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to wash us from all unrighteousness. And so we thank you, God. Thank you that you are the one who is able to transform our minds. that you are the one who is able to help us to think differently. And Lord, that we can be radically shifted. I thank you for the distance that I've been shifted over these last 5 years. I thank you for the distance that I will shift again. And I pray for each one here that in 5 years, even in 1 year, our thinking will be radically different. That we would think and act differently because of your work in us. We ask it in your name. Thank you, God. Just want to take a moment just to land looking at this question of why then are we so self-reliant? Where does it come from? And ultimately, I think, having thought about this a lot, it comes from our view of God. That's really where it comes from. Our view of God defines where this self-reliance gets rooted and how strongly it's rooted in our spirits. Our view of God also is massively related to the view of God that we picked up from authority figures, from parents, from leaders, particularly in our formative years. This is what Martin Luther was alleged to have said, the great reformer, greatest, one of the greatest theologians ever to have lived. He said this, I have difficulty praying the Lord's Prayer because whenever I say, Our Father, I think of my own father who was a hard, unyielding and relentless man, and I cannot help but think of God that way. You just think how tragic that a guy who wrote so much truth about God, knew so much truth about God, but in his heart he knew, I can't from the depth of my being call God our Father, because I've got this filter, I've got this picture of what a father is, and I can't quite get past it. Even though I know what the truth about God is. He wrote whole treatises, whole books on who God was. And yet in his heart, he couldn't get past it because of this filter, this barrier that he came up against, which was formed in his early years by his relationship with his own father. And I've seen that in my own life. I've seen that in many, many other people's lives. Our view of God pushes us into self-reliance because we fundamentally, not in our heads, we know the verses, but deep down feel that God in some way is not to be relied on. And so we have to rely on ourselves. And a few different illustrations of that. We feel that God's love is just conditionally, even though we know Romans 5 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Yet somewhere deep down, sometimes formed long ago, there's this feeling that unless I perform, God will not love me as I need. I remember praying with someone and they had this picture of God that his love was just conditional based on their performance, trying. And we talked about where did this come from? And they had this very vivid memory when they went to their father with their A-level grades on a sheet of paper, handed it to him, 3 A's and a B. And his response was, why did you get a B? That was his response. And they said, in that moment, I knew that I was never going to be able to do enough. And yet for some strange reason, it made me work all the harder. It made me work all the harder. And the reality is, so often we have this view of God that his love is conditional for us based on our performance. We've got a hamster. We lost the hamster. We recovered the hamster. Brief moment of distress in our house. We got this hamster back. You've ever watched hamsters? Are curious. I was going to say animals. They're not really, are they? curious creatures. In that, if you watch them in their wheels, they get in their wheels and they just like go for it. Like they're rah, 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 and they're like, I'm sure they're thinking, I'm getting out of here. I'm getting out of here. See you later, suckers. I'm gone. I'm gone. You know, they're sprinting faster. They go so fast. This is my hamster impression. They go so fast, racing around this thing. And you can imagine they're like, loser, I'm gone. And then they stop and they get off and they think, wow, I've made it. And they're so stupid because they've got no memory whatsoever. They must think, great, I'm in a whole new place here. Let me explore. And they're exactly back where they started, but they don't know because they just don't know. And so often when I look at a hamster, I think that is what we are like on this endless wheel, trying to perform when the Father says, I loved you when you were in your filth. I picked you out when you were in your sin. Before you even recognized that I was a father, I picked you out and loved you at that point. What can you add to that? What can you add to that? What can you do to help me love you more? There's nothing. I loved you then. And God is transforming us. And as we see that, suddenly we can start to lean into him in a whole different way. Some feel like God is a poor communicator, perhaps because mum or dad never really let you in on the inside to hear their voice, to hear their heart. Psalm 73 says, "You guide me with your counsel." Some see God as controlling and manipulative, but Galatians 5 said it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. God is releasing us into liberty. And so many seek, oh, it's all about Christianity. It's all about rules. It's all about all these rules you've got to follow. No, no, no. It's all about a relationship with a Father who has set healthy boundaries under which we can operate freely without hurting each other or ourselves. It's a whole different way of seeing it if you see it through the lens of relationship. Some people feel he's unreasonable and harsh. Psalm 103 says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." Some see him as fickle, as unreliable. I remember praying with a lady, with a mother who was manic, depressive, massive, bipolar actually, massively low lows, massively high highs. And she had this whole childhood where she just had to stay stable because mum could be in the ditch one day and high as a kite the next. And she just had to try and hold her world together by staying stable, emotionally just stable. And had this picture of God in the same way, never knew what she was going to expect from God. And that causes you to pull in on yourself if you see him that way. Some see him as cold and aloof. Psalm 63 says, "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy." I think that one of my biggest revelations of this was putting my son Ethan, he was about 4, I think, at the time, to bed. And he gets into his bed and he has his snugglies either side lined up. We have to have extra long pillow. And as his snugglies lined up. And as I'm putting him into his bed and putting his duvet up tight, and he says, "You really want to snuggle me, Dad, don't you? Really want to snuggle me." And it was a revelation that moment, because I thought, he didn't say, "I want to snuggle you." That would have been one thing. But he said, "You really want to snuggle me." It's different, isn't it? It's different. It's different. He has seen into my heart. And he knew my desire, he knew my intention, he knew my feeling and my affection for him in a way that I wonder that some Christians who've been Christians all their lives never encounter with the Heavenly Father. They never know the pull of his heart to them. They think they want him, but they never realize how much he wants them and how much he is affectionate towards them. And God has come to set his church free, his kids free from this thinking. Some think he's unforgiving. Some think he's stingy. James 1 says, "Ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." J. John says this, "Many Christians squeeze money so tight they make the Queen cry." Which I like. Many Christians squeeze money so tight they make the Queen cry. But the reality is, where does that come from? It comes from a worldview that sees that God is somehow holding out. If what blocks me from generosity is feeling that what I've got is what I've got, and if I don't manage it, then there's no more. What releases me into generosity is recognizing that I've got an incredibly generous Father who owns the lot anyway, and that when he says give, I cannot be afraid to give, because I know that when he says give, he's probably already given more than I need to replace what I'm about to give. We've seen that time and time again. So the Lord is bringing us to a mind shift on the inside, a repentance from self-reliance. But it is fueled, it is rooted in a radical transformation in many different areas of how we see him. And you can, I'll stick these notes online. You can go through them, pray through them, because I feel like someone brought a word this morning saying that this time is not just going to be a time of going over old material, but it's going to be a time of fresh discovery. It's going to be a time of going deeper, of going further, of getting freer, of moving into greater liberty as we get set free from self-reliance. It changes everything. We suddenly are able to go on mission with our Heavenly Father's resources. And when He says go, and we're thinking, I can't do this. When He says feed the 5,000, we're thinking, I haven't got what it takes. We suddenly realize, but He has. What God orders, He pays for. And if He's sending me, then He is going to resource me to do what He's sending me to do. It changes our mindset when we start to think like this. And it's a journey of repentance. It doesn't just happen like that. The decisions we make tonight are important, but they are just as important tomorrow morning and the morning after and the morning after. There's a transforming journey that He's calling us on from glory to glory. I think one of the stories that stood in my mind was when I was reading at a time when we as a church were going for it. We were short of a massive amount of money, about £250,000 in this building project, and I was panicking. On one day, I'd be like, God is going to provide, particularly when I was preaching. God is going to provide. And the next day, I'd be like, ah! And the next day, I'd be like, God is going to come through. And the next day, I'd be like, ah! What does the Bible say about such a person? He is a double-minded man. Oh, it's easy to say about me, isn't it? He is a double-minded man. You were very quick, some of you. He's a double-minded man. And what does it say? He can receive nothing. Whoa. Our very double-mindedness is a block very often to the prayer that we want God to answer. We've got to get this stuff out of us. And so I was in this season and I read a story which I'd read many, many times before. George Muller set up numbers of orphanages, and he set this first one, I think, up, and he had 300 orphans. He comes down one morning for breakfast. There's no food. I've got three kids, miserable when there's no breakfast. Get down the shops quick. He had 300. No breakfast on the table. He says, come kids, let's pray. They pray. The baker knocks on the door. Very famous story. I'd read it many times. The baker knocks on the door, says, God woke me up at 2 a.m. I've been baking bread all morning. He said you wouldn't have any breakfast. Here's the bread for breakfast. All right, that's pretty cool. Then the milkman knocks on the door and says, my cart's just broken down. I've got to offload the milk so that I can get the axle fixed. Can you do anything with the milk that I've got on my cart? And so they had bread and milk provided for breakfast. I'd read that story so many times. What I had never seen is what Muller says when he comes down the stairs. And what he says is, kids, let's pray. Let's see what God will do. And I suddenly, it was like this revelation. I suddenly realized his mind was so transformed. It was so renewed. It was so thinking differently that when he came across a problem, a difficulty, an obstacle, an insurmountable difficulty, his knee-jerk response, instead of panic, instead of get on Facebook, Twitter, his mobile, I know he didn't have those things, but the equivalent in his day, instead of doing all of that stuff, pulling from resources from in, or just sheer blind panic, instead of doing all that stuff, he says, this must be an opportunity to see what God will do. I mean, it just was a revelation to me. His mind had been so renewed. And it's so often, isn't it, when the pressure goes on, that's when you see whether your mind's been renewed or not. Not in a condemning way, but in an opportunity to repent again. To repent again. When the pressure's on, it's at that point you see, has my mind been renewed? Has my mind been changed on this? Where is my reliance coming from? And I realized I was able to repent again and say, God, I want to get to the place where my knee-jerk reaction, when I have a difficulty, when I have an obstacle, when I have the unexpected, is to say, let's pray. Let's see what the Father will do. Let's see what God will do. Because so often it's in our hour of greatest need that we get the hour of greatest miracle. It's in the situation of greatest disaster that we get the greatest breakthrough. And God is calling us to be a people who respond, not as double-minded people, but as people who respond with a spirit of, let's see what the Father will do. This is the road. This is the destination. I'm not there. But let's go. Let's be a community like this. in all sorts of ways, in healing, in finance, in God moving and using us to reach and preach a wonderful message, not of an angry God who we've got to appease, but of a loving Father who's calling us home, who's calling us to lean on him. Let's be that kind of church. God has called us to power. The journey of repentance enables the power to flow. It starts right here, the repentance from self-reliance.